Judah and Tamar. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid putting offspring providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. He was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Passages where it's quite hard to say thanks be to God for it, isn't it? We know we ought to, but it's a difficult passage to listen to. Thank you, Jane, for reading for us. Please keep that open. Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Now, Father, we do believe that every jot and tittle of your scriptures is here for our encouragement and rebuking and training in righteousness. But it is not an easy passage to look at, so please this morning speak. By your Spirit, give us ears to hear what is good. Warn us where necessary against behaving like Judah. Father, strengthen us for the week and month and years ahead for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, there are a few passages, I think, in the whole Bible that boil the blood quite like Genesis 38. Few that twang the sensitivities of a 21st century Western mind. The sexual politics of our lead character, Judah, are so awful that the red mist can descend quickly across our eyes. And the danger is we miss what is really going on here in our rage against this patriarch. So let me begin with a word of caution, if I may, which is a really important caution when we come to read a passage like this. And there are plenty of them in the Bible. Just because it is in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible writers approve of what is going on here. We have been told often enough that the Bible is misogynistic, and so we might be tempted to think this is just normal for the people of God. And it isn't. And I think verse 26 makes that perfectly plain, as Judah himself assesses his behaviour against Tamar and says, "She is more righteous than I." That is, by implication, he says, "I am unrighteous. I have behaved evilly." And therefore, with that caution in mind, and hopefully with the red mist slightly abating, let's take a more careful look at what is really going on in this passage. The first thing to note is, of course, even if the text doesn't approve, it does recount for us Judah's story of sexual misconduct, hypocrisy, and rank injustice. And let's begin in verse 2, shall we? Judah meets a Canaanite woman. He takes a Canaanite woman as his wife. She's never named. She doesn't seem to really matter. It seems to be more a matter of lust than of love and mutual affection. His three sons grow up, and one by one they marry Tamar. And again, verse 6 seems to suggest that there's more of a business transaction than a matter of love and fidelity. Judah got a wife for her. Just picked her up in the market and handed her over, much as you would do the shopping. I don't think it's a particularly happy life for Tamar either, is it? You wonder whether she's happier being married to his two wicked sons, Ur and Onan, or widowed and alone. It's not entirely obvious. She spends years in mourning for her deceased husbands, but she's expected to do that. I'm not sure that tells us very much about how she feels about the whole thing. She might, frankly, have been quite pleased. Judah's wife dies in verse 12, and Judah mourns, but again, you don't necessarily get the impression that he's particularly bothered. Half a verse later, he's recovered enough to go up to Timnah. And when his sexual desires overtake him, he just goes to find a prostitute. Hardly the model family man. And I think this is the point where your skin begins to crawl with this story. It isn't that he chose to use a prostitute, verse 15, or at least somebody he thought was a prostitute, and the passage is very clear that Tamar had successfully deceived him. Rather, when he is told that Tamar is pregnant by his friend in verse 24, she is described as guilty of prostitution, the very thing that he himself has done just a few verses before. Now, let's be clear. If she is guilty of sexual immorality here, then she has committed adultery against Shelah, to whom she is effectively engaged. But that shouldn't hide the deep hypocrisy in Judah's reaction. He sees nothing wrong himself in using a prostitute. But when his daughter-in-law is guilty of the very same thing, publicly exposed, where his sin is private, but doing exactly the same thing, he simply says, bring her out and let her be burned to death. The power that Judah exercises at this point and the double standards that he chooses to apply make our skin crawl, don't they? They should. Of course, Tamar successfully exposes his hypocrisy in verse 25 by displaying to the world that he is the father. It's almost delicious. You want to kind of punch the air, get in, as the woman on her way to the gallows humbles the man with power by showing to the world what he is really like. So much for the main story here. But the danger is for us that we focus on the wrong thing, if I can put it like that. And look again at how Judah confesses his sin in verse 26. And notice what he thinks he has done wrong. Judah recognized his things and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. See, his sin, as far as he is concerned, is not his hypocrisy, which is very great, and it isn't sleeping with a prostitute, although that is also wrong. It is, in the context of Genesis, something much, much more important. And we must see the more important thing. Consider what is at stake in our passage. Judah is not some random character. He is the head of what will be one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the patriarchs. But for him to be the head of a tribe, he needs to have a tribe. And so, he has a wife and three sons. Begins well, doesn't it? Three sons is a good start. The first proved to us that you need to be decisive when naming your children. The midwife says to him, what is his name? And Judah says, that is it. And actually, you're laughing now, but it's actually funnier in the Hebrew. Because is the Hebrew word for evil spelt backwards. And that is precisely what he becomes. If you're ever naming your children, don't go for that one. Three sons, the first two are put to death for their wickedness before God. We're not told what had done, but he lived up to his name. Onan manifestly working against the purpose of producing offspring, and so he's put to death. Judah clearly misunderstands this. Verse 11, he ought to take Tamar into his house until his son Shelah is old enough to marry her. But fearful that she will somehow contaminate his family, he sends her off to live with her own parents. And he says, Shelah may die too, just like his brothers. In other words, she's the reason they keep dying. I keep marrying my sons to this woman, and then they keep popping their clogs. She's the black widow. She's awful. She's toxic. He doesn't see that their evil is the reason God is angry with them. And so now we have a problem, don't we? Judah has only one son left. His wife has just died. And he will not allow his son to marry the woman he's betrothed to. There's a perpetual engagement here. And so the question is, how will Judah have grandchildren? How will the line of promise continue for this tribe of Israel? How will the tribe grow? Judah's wickedness, and indeed the wickedness of his sons, are flat out working against the purposes of God at this point. God has commanded Israel in Deuteronomy, and the people reading this first would have had the whole first five books, they would know this, that the other brothers ought to produce offspring for the child who's died without having any. That's what he says to his son, to Onan. But Judah refuses to give his son for that purpose. He refuses to fulfill his purpose in God's hands. I think that's why Tamar comes out of this passage with so much credit. I mean, let's be clear, what she did was hardly above reproach, was it? The deception, which is deliberate, She goes to seek out Judah in particular, behaving like a prostitute. Now, I don't have daughters, but I'm guessing those of you that do would not encourage your daughters to behave like this. And yet Judah effectively vindicates her as innocent in verse 26. Tamar comes across as the only person in the passage who is passionate for justice to be done. She knows her rights according to God's word, and she knows she is not being given them. And so she takes it into her own hands. And consider what she is up against here. We've already commented on Judah's questionable sexual ethics, but there's much more going on if we look into wider passages. I just think back to 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 37. Who was it who sold Joseph for 20 silver coins? It was Judah. And then verse 1. Judah follows in the family footsteps of his uncle Esau. He leaves the family, verse 1, travels down with his friend, the Adullamite, and then marries a Canaanite. And very much in the footsteps of his uncle, and we know what happened to him. Ended up well outside the people of God. So we find Judah defying God's ways by withholding Shelah from Tamar. And we think, that's just pretty typical for Judah. He's just that sort of man. Does his own thing, isn't interested in going God's way. And so we find that Judah's dodgy sexual ethics are located completely within the context of his abandonment of God. He is a man turned away from God and running away. Genesis 38 is unambiguous about the shambles that Judah's life has become. We're meant to be repelled by Judah's behaviour. But I think, if I'm honest, we're supposed to see the darker side of male-female relations held up as a mirror here for us. He using his power and position to take what he wants. She using her femininity and sexuality to manipulate him to get what she wants. Horrible as this passage is, and it is horrible, it holds up to us a mirror of the worst side of every culture in every age and shows us the underbelly of our own hearts if we were just honest enough about it. At our worst, we are Judah and Tamar. It's a deeply convicting passage, I think, and it begs the question, in the midst of all of this, what on earth is God doing? Why does he allow this sort of thing to happen? And I think the answer is pretty straightforward. God is securing the line of promise. Judah is working against God's purposes by withholding his son, and Tamar at best is simply seeking justice for herself to have her own children. But God is once again doing something much, much bigger. Just consider the biggest possible scale. Zoom out to the level of the whole Bible. What is God doing? Well, first of all, he's bringing Perez and Zerah into the world, giving the grandchildren, indeed the children, to Judah that will continue the family line. And we might make little of this. These characters pay little part in the ongoing Bible story. And yet, if you follow the genealogy down the line, we find that Perez is the great-grandfather of King David. And of course, King David is the great-great, many times over, grandfather of King Jesus. God is securing the line of promise. Just as he did by sending Joseph down to Egypt in order to preserve the people of God, and God is working behind the scenes through the worst moral failures to bring about his purposes. But I think there's more here. There's something, too, about the way God is securing the line of promise as well. Just consider the place of Tamar in the New Testament. She turns up in just the third verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 3, in the genealogy of Jesus. And there are four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Mary, of course, Jesus' mother, is the last. The first is Tamar. And the similarities between them, I think, are quite remarkable. Both are women betrothed to their husbands, to be, but not yet married. Both become scandalously pregnant, but are later vindicated. Indeed, I think Tamar is named in the genealogy of Jesus, along with Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the foreigner, because Matthew is wanting to say, these are the sort of people that God uses. These are the sort of women that God works through. The scandalous, the prostitutes, the foreigners, the outsiders, the outcasts, the women with histories. They're the ones that are honoured by God and brought right into the middle of his plan. Why are you surprised that God would use a virgin and make her pregnant? fools. God is securing the family line of King Jesus in the way that he does. Extraordinary means in the worst of circumstances for the greatest possible ends. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning, in a congregation this size, undoubtedly there will be, who have been used or abused like Tamar has. Some mistreated by a parent, a sibling, a friend, a spouse, feeling dirty, ashamed, not sure that God could ever have anything to do with you. And Jesus says, those who come to me, I will never turn away. We ask, how can God heal Tamar? How can he vindicate Judah? And the answer is, through their great-great-grandson, Jesus. Judah's quite right. Tamar does deserve to die. And he's also quite right that she's more righteous than him. So I guess by implication, he deserves to die too. And yet they don't. And Paul is clear that God has passed over these sins to place them on Jesus so he can die in their place. Die for different things. Perhaps we have been violated by someone we trusted and we feel dehumanized. Well, Jesus takes shame on the cross as he is humiliated. Indeed, shame is an even bigger idea than guilt in the Bible. Jesus was shamed so that we don't have to be ashamed anymore. Perhaps some of us here have been the violator. Jesus takes our guilt upon himself and takes the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to die for it, so that we can be free of our guilt as well as our shame. Of course, there's still another question that is left hanging over this passage that we have to address. Why is this here at all? It's a fairly uncomfortable passage to read, and it seems to be out of the flow of this section, which we often call the Joseph narrative. It's a section that begins in chapter 37 and runs to the end of chapter 50. Why almost immediately do we take this completely bonkers dogleg into this horrible relationship between Judah and Tamar? And that is the question that gets us really to the heart of what's going on in this passage. Because although much of this passage is about Judah's terrible behaviour, if we stop there, if we only see that Judah is a wicked man, then we have missed something quite extraordinary that happens in our passage. For this chapter is here to explain something totally profound that happens in Judah's life. It is the story of his repentance. Consider this. Judah is the man who sells his brother into slavery for 20 pieces of silver in just the chapter before this. And yet when he next appears as a solo character in this story, in chapter 44, he's completely changed. Flick over the page, would you, to chapter 44 and verse 33. Okay, this is the story of Joseph. He's still not revealed himself to his brothers. That happens in the next chapter. He's tricked them. He's got them into a situation where Benjamin is in prison. He's going to be the slave of the king of Egypt. There is every chance that Jacob is going to die of the shock, both his sons by Rachel dying or being in slavery. Now, the old Judah in this situation would probably be thinking, brilliant, better him than me, let's leg it before he changes his mind, because that's how he behaved in chapter 37. But notice verse 33, Judah is the one who steps forward and speaks to the man he thinks of as the king of Egypt. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Do you see Judah's behavior is exactly the opposite of how he behaved in chapter 37? There, he sold his brother for money into slavery. Here, he sells himself into slavery to release his brother from slavery. It's exactly the opposite thing. There he caused his father great harm as he mourns for his lost son. Here he's sparing his father from harm by releasing his now favourite son, Benjamin. It's a profound change, as we shall see, that brings Joseph to tears, chapter 45. I won't steal the thunder for that chapter. Come back again in a few weeks' time. But Joseph is brought to tears with the change that's happened in his brother. It is the most Christ-like thing probably Judah does in his whole life, to step into the place of another and risk death for him. He's a changed man. I think this reading of Judah is confirmed in chapter 49. Just flick over again, if you would. Here we are at the end of Jacob's life. He's about to die. And he blesses, or indeed sometimes curses, his children according to their character. The blessing of the firstborn ought to fall on Reuben. But Reuben has slept with Jacob's wife. And so at best he gets a mixed blessing. Then we go down the line. We think, okay, well, the next son then, Simeon. But Simeon and Levi are bunched together. Why are they put together here? Because they behaved insincerely towards the Shechemites over their sister Dinah. They slaughtered a whole bunch of people. And those instances are clearly in mind, because Simeon and Levi are treated together. So when we get to Judah, who is next in line, we're expecting Jacob to pass over him as well, aren't we? We're expecting him to say, well, the way you behave with Tamar is so appalling that you can go and lick the dust of the earth. And so it's a really big surprise when we get to verse 10 of chapter 49. You'll know these words. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. It's a promise of Jesus, and a promise that the kingship will rest in Judah's family. And you're thinking, surely that makes no sense. Surely it should be in the hands of Joseph. He's been the godly man, and surely he's the one who's on the throne. He's the one who's blessing the nations. Surely it's fulfilled in Joseph. What are you doing giving it to Judah, you mad old man? But it is for Judah, because Genesis in the main, and certainly at the end, honours Judah. A profound change has been wrought in him. And I think chapter 38 is the place where we see that most clearly. If we didn't have chapter 38, we'd be having to explain how we get chapter 37, him selling Joseph into slavery, and chapter 44, selling himself into slavery, without any explanation. Chapter 38 is the explanation for a change in him. And it is a change through repentance. It's interesting, isn't it? If you look at verse 23, he calls back his friend to him. And he says, let's keep what she's got. It's fine. We'll become a laughingstock if this gets out. Basically, I don't want to be embarrassed about this situation. Let's just bury it. He's afraid of the shame. And so God gives him what he's afraid of in spades, doesn't he? The spectacle of verse 25 is extraordinary. It's a public trial. She's about to be burned at the stake. Everyone's watching. And it's in that context that Tamar produces these things that belong to Judah and publicly shames him. He is humiliated. It is what God had to do to this proud and arrogant man to bring him to repentance and faith. He had to bring this man to a point where he would admit that he had wronged God, which is what he does in verse 26. In that sense, he is so like his great-grandson David, isn't he? You'll know the story. He sleeps with Bathsheba, another man's wife. She becomes pregnant. And Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him a story about little sheep. And David says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are that man. It's exactly the same, isn't it? Tamar says to him, you are that man. You've just pronounced the death sentence and you deserve it. And we've already prayed David's response, haven't we? Psalm 51. His psalm of repentance, declaring his guilt before God. So far as we know, Judah never writes a psalm about it. But I think we do see that he repents in verse 26. Because this sexual sinner, this man, driven by his lusts, did not sleep with her again. He's a changed man. Repentance means turning from sin to God. True repentance is not simply being embarrassed that you've been caught. We've all been there, haven't we? We'd rather people didn't know that we'd done that thing. Rather, repentance starts with horror at the sin itself. I wish I hadn't done that. That was wrong. Not because people have found out, but because it was just wrong if nobody found out. It is hatred of sin, and then repentance is turning from sin. It is turning back to God, desiring to change, and resolved not to sin in that way again. And I think that's what we see in the life of Judah. A repentance over this issue that manifests itself in a change of every area of his life. We see Judah forgiven. That doesn't excuse his behaviour. He still did a terrible thing. And the Bible doesn't sweep that under the carpet. Jesus came and died for sinners like Judah. But it does mean, even as we're appalled by Judah's behaviour, we are confronted by the wide and flowing mercy of God, aren't we? It means that God can accept you and me, whoever you are, whatever you've done. What God asks from you is that you humble yourself before him. Turn away from the things that are hateful in his eyes and seek to change. And God in his grace will accept you. And know this, if God has his eyes set on you, if he's coming after you, he will humble you if you won't humble yourself. I suggest it is better to humble yourself today than have your sin laid bare in the way Judah had it later. What Judah did was horrible, but what God did in and through Judah was amazing, wasn't it? And it shows that there is nobody who is too far off for God, nobody who's too broken, nobody who's done too much or too much wrong. Indeed, God works through the very worst of sins to achieve the very best of ends. And if it means it's brought you in here this morning for the first time, know that forgiveness is possible. And so let me end with a note of cautious optimism. I think that this passage and Jesus' habit of eating with the very worst of sinners in his own culture, the sinners and the tax collectors, the prostitutes, means that nobody is beyond saving. And that means there must be a place in the church here for anyone who would turn. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, like Judah, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There is the judgment of God against our sin. It deserves death. And then the key line. And that is what some of you were. It's what you were. But it is no longer what you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sexual sinners like Judah, transformed by grace. The doors of the church are wide enough to let you and I in, and to let in a great many other people as well. Let me say one thing on safeguarding. If that is you, if you have been a sexual predator of some kind, please do come and talk to me afterwards. You are welcome here with us. But we do believe that the human heart is broken, and we want it to be a safe place in church for you and for everybody else. So please come and talk to me. But as a congregation, we need to know that the church is wide enough for us, that God in his mercy has welcomed us, whatever we've done, and forgiven us if we've turned in repentance and faith. And he will do the same thing to everybody else. Please let's not make the way narrower than God does. Shall we pray? Our Father, how great is your mercy, how very, very great is your grace to sinners. How extraordinary it is to think that all of the deepest, darkest, worst places in our lives, our histories, our hearts, we can lay them before you now. And Jesus will forgive us by his death. Please, our Father, help each one of us to lay everything down at the foot of the cross this morning, even the things that we are scared to confess to you. please in our hearts, would you cause us to take up those things from the deepest, darkest recesses of our souls and lay them before you and ask for your forgiveness. And please give us a real conviction that we are forgiven completely, that we can walk out of this place completely cleansed and in a right place with you and with each other. And our Father, please so transform our hearts that we will extend the same grace, the same mercy to each other, trusting that you are able to do extraordinary things in the life of sinners like Tamar and Judah, like us. Our Father, we pray that you would bring amongst us the people who are most outcast, most far off in the world's eyes, and help us to see that you are an extraordinary God who can do miracles. Please be doing miracles even amongst us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.